Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, it reads, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." Father, as we look at your word this morning, we pray that you would just use it to minister to our hearts. Lord, that we would see, God, the friend that you have given us in your Son. And Lord, that you would also teach us of the friend, the type of friends that you desire that we would be. So Lord, we ask right now by your Spirit that you would minister and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I went to the fellowship seeking a friend. I found none. I went to the fellowship seeking to be a friend. I found many. I went to the fellowship seeking a friend. I found none. I went to the fellowship seeking to be a friend. I found many. It's true that if the motivation for friendship is self-centered, you won't be a good friend for very long. This principle is clearly stated here in Proverbs 18:24, that a man who has friends must himself be friendly. In the Hebrew text, it actually reads, "A man who wants friends must himself be friendly." And the implication is clear. You want to keep friends, you want to be a friend, then you need to be one who is friendly to others. Now, I ask you this morning, what kind of friend are you? What kind of friendships do you have? You know, most people desire good, strong friendships, but the question is, are they willing to pay the price of being a good friend? What are the ingredients of true friendship? Well, if you're taking notes this morning, there's five characteristics that I want us to consider as we just begin our study here in Proverbs before we jump over to 1 Samuel. And although this isn't a comprehensive list, and I'm sure there's things that you're going to think of that you could add to it. And those are things that maybe God is ministering to your own heart about friendships, you know, that you are involved in. But I think this is a good place to start. And I encourage you to jot down these traits and kind of test yourself to see if these are a part of the friendships that you are involved in. And I think for those of us who are married, the Bible implies that our spouses should be our best friends. And so as we go through this, I want you just to make a mental note. How many of these traits do you find in your marriage friendship? So number one, a true friendship is independent of circumstances. True friendship is independent of circumstances. A true friend is there to celebrate with you in the good times. He's there to congratulate you in your victories. He is there to rejoice with you when you are blessed. But a true friend, is also there in the bad times. You see, it's one thing to have friends when everything is flowing, when everything is in the groove, when you're riding the crest of success. It's one thing to have people around you then who are friends and who claim to be your friends. But a true friend is one who is there when the storm comes. When the wind is blowing in your face and it's about to knock you over, a true friend is there to grab your hand. A true friend is there to hold you up. A true friend is there to help you get through that time, even if it's an inconvenient time for them to be doing so. In Proverbs 17, verse 17, it says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born in adversity." A true friend is there in every season. He loves at all times. He's there in the good times and also in the adverse times. Two guys were camping. They were friends. They were buddies. And as they were climbing out of their tents in the morning and they were, you know, started to get dressed and make some breakfast, they noticed a grizzly bear coming in their direction. And one of the guys grabbed his tennis shoes and began to put them on. And the other guy looked at him and said, "What are you doing? You can't outrun a grizzly bear." And he says, "I know. I just have to outrun you." A lot of people, that's the way that they are. They're in it and looking out only for themselves. I just have to outrun you. A friend is there even when faithfulness is costly. When you are under a cloud, when you are cruelly misjudged, he is there to stand by your side. Several years ago now, actually many, many years ago now, a guy by the name of Pepper Rogers was the football coach at UCLA, and he was going through a horrific season. I mean, nothing was going right. They were losing games left and right, and it got so bad that it started to affect his home life. It started to, you know, affect his relationship with his wife, and he recalls saying, you know, my dog was my only friend. And so he says, I told my wife, he said, honey, you know, a man needs at least two friends. And she went out and bought him another dog. Spurgeon said, friendship is one of the sweetest joys of life. Many might have failed beneath the bitterness of their trial had they not found a friend. True friendship is independent of circumstances. Number two, a true friend has a listening ear. Sometimes in friendships, you have to listen to things that are unpleasant. There's a frustration maybe that your friend just unloads on you, or they vent, or a confusion maybe that they're having where they come and just kind of share that with you. Sometimes with my wife, I can go into, you know, pastoral mode when she goes into, you know, start sharing things with me. And I'll say, well, you know, the Bible says, honey. And she'll say, I don't care what the Bible says. I just want to vent right now. Is that okay? And sometimes, you know, you need that. You need a friend that'll let you vent. And likewise, there are times in my relationship with Denise where I just need to talk through some things. I'm a thinker, and one of my biggest problems is I think too much. And sometimes I just need to come to her, and I'll lay out all these different scenarios of things, you know. And I just want her to listen, and she does. And that's what a good friend, that's the mark of a good friend. They listen to you. They allow you to vent. They allow you to be real. Sometimes it means listening, though, to things that are unpleasant as your friend sorts through some thoughts or feelings. Sometimes it might mean hearing something about them that is hard to hear, especially if it involves from them a confession of sin. Something that they've been struggling with, something that they've been dealing with, and it kind of takes you off guard. Really, you've been struggling with that, but no matter what the situation, a true friend proves himself friendly by having a listening ear. And number three, a true friend is one who will be honest with you when it is needed. After they have listened, after they have prayed, they will tell you the truth. They'll tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. You know, it's been said that the best mirror is a good friend. You know, there are mirrors that make you look fatter. There are mirrors that make you look skinnier. Those are the kind that I like. There are mirrors that are sometimes overly lit, that show every single flaw and every hair that's out of place and every spot, you know, on your shirt or dress. And then there are mirrors that aren't lit enough, where they don't allow you to see the things that you need to see. And sometimes people can be like that. There will be those who will tell you only what you want to hear. They're going to build you up. They're going to prop you up. They're going to, you know, just tell you all these nice fluffy things about yourself, and not really telling you the truth at all. But there are others who all they'll tell you is negative things. They're just going to, you know, attack you and just point out every single flaw that you have. But a true friend is one who knows you as you are, who understands where you've been, who accepts who you've become, and still gently invites you to grow. Speaking the truth in love, they encourage you to grow in your relationship to Jesus Christ. Number four, a true friend is encouraging even when it's unpromising. A true friend is one that'll let you dream. When all the world around you will tell you that it's not going to work, that friend comes along to remind you that with God, anything is possible. If He's in it, the sky's the limit. A true friend allows you to dream. They'll encourage you. When everyone else sees the glass half empty, or maybe it's broken, that friend sees the glass half full and the potential for it to be overflowing. It's been said that a true friend is one who steps in when the world steps out. And number five, most important of all, a true friend is one who strengthens you in the Lord. who strengthens your hands in God. In Proverbs 27, verse 17, it says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. And a true friend is going to be one that when you are with them, they build you up in the Lord. They point you to the Lord. They encourage you in Christ, and the time that you spend with them is time that is well spent, because as you go away from that time, you're closer to the Lord than when that time began because of the influence and the impact that they have had upon you. And just that time as you have interacted and rubbed shoulders with one another, that true friend strengthens you in the Lord. Now, I think all of us desire friendships like this. All of us want to be that type of friend, especially to our spouses if we're married. But how does this type of friendship happen? How is it built? How does it come together? Well, now I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18, because it's there that we see a friendship that is propped up in the Bible as being really a remarkable friendship, one that gives us great insight into how these type of friendships take place. And it's the friendship of David and Jonathan. And we read here in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, this takes place after David has just killed Goliath. He comes back to the camp. He has this exchange with King Saul. And King Saul basically tells him that he doesn't want him to go home anymore, but he wants him just to stay there with him. And David is all of a sudden becoming, you know, this guy that everybody is looking at and looking to because of his incredible victory over Goliath. And we read here in chapter 18, verse 1. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul, and Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword, his bow, and his belt. Here we see this friendship between Jonathan and David that gives us some insights into how true, good, strong, godly friendships are developed. If you're taking notes, first of all, notice that it happens quite naturally. It wasn't like, you know, they went to friendship 101 class or anything like that, but out there on the battlefield, as they were both engaged here in the war, something takes place between these two. But what's interesting, as you look at Jonathan and David, they were two guys that in many ways they were very different. Jonathan, you see, on one hand, he was the oldest son of King Saul. David, however, he was the youngest son of a farmer by the name of Jesse. Jonathan was more than just a prince. He was the crown prince. Jonathan, by everyone's expectation, would be the next king in Israel. Jonathan was rich. Jonathan was royalty. David, he was poor. He was a little shepherd boy. Jonathan had servants. David, he was a servant. So on the surface, they couldn't have been more different, but they also had some things in common. It was these things that they had in common that attracted them to one another. Consider what they had in common. Number one, they both loved God deeply. And that, I might say, is the highest criteria for being this type of friend. For you see, before you can be a true friend to someone else, you must first be a true friend to Jesus Christ. Before you can be this type of friend to someone else, you have to first be in a strong friendship relationship with Jesus Christ, because what you are able to give in the way of support and comfort and strength in your earthly friendships is going to be determined by the depth of your heavenly relationship. The impact that you make with others on a horizontal plane is going to be determined with the impact that Jesus is making in your life in that vertical plane. For you see, you are only able to give to someone else what you are already receiving from the Lord. And so one of the things that made Jonathan and David's friendship great is that they were men who both longed to be close to God. They were men who both longed for God. Now, as a believer, if your closest friends are non-Christians, you are going to be severely lacking in the Lord. Because, you know, there's not going to be anyone there in your life. Those guys aren't going to be there to build you up, to strengthen you, to draw you closer to the Lord. to stir up one another to love and good works. They aren't going to be able to do that because they don't know the Lord. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Lord says to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, he says, has light with darkness? Fellowship means to share in common. What does someone who's walking with Jesus in the light have with someone who's walking in the darkness? Or to put it another way, if you're going this way towards Jesus and your friend is going that way away from Jesus, what fellowship, what are you going to share in common? The only way that you're going to be able to come together is that there's going to have to be a compromise. And most likely that compromise is going to come from you because your flesh still battles with the things of the world. All of our flesh does. And that pull is there. And so the Lord says, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. Separate yourself unto me, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my children. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul says, flee youthful lust. Run away from those worldly passions and desires. Then he says, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, a key word in that verse is the word with. He says, flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness and peace with those who are pursuing righteousness, peace, and love. You pursue after it, not by yourself, but with others who are doing the same, who are pursuing after the Lord in that same type of way. One of the reasons that some people struggle so much with sinful habits, it's because of who they're hanging around with. They struggle because they're hanging out with other people who are struggling with those same type of things. And in one sense, you can be, as a believer, unequally yoked, even though your friends might be quote-unquote Christians, or they might have professed the Lord, because they're involved in carnal, compromising things, and that's not where you want to be. And so to engage with them, you're becoming unequally yoked in a sense, because they're going in a different direction than you. It was natural for David and Jonathan to come together in this type of way because these two men were going in the same direction. They had the same heart and they were going in the same direction as it related to their relationship with God. They both had this deep love for God. Number two, they both were men of faith. And in chapter 14, we read that Jonathan said to his armor bearer one day, hey, let's go over to the garrison of the Philistines and let's just see what the Lord might want to do, because we know God doesn't need a whole army to save. He can save by two, or he can save with many. So let's go see what he might want to do. And it was a big, bold step of faith that Jonathan made that day as he went over there to the other side, and God gave them a great victory. And so too, in chapter 17, David comes on the scene. He sees the giant. And everyone else only sees the giant. David sees the Lord, and he steps out and he says, you know, in faith, I'll go fight this guy and God will be on my side. And as he gave me victory over the lion and the bear, he'll give me victory over this giant here today. And he stepped out in faith. And I think as he did, Jonathan looked at David and he saw in David someone with a kindred spirit. Someone with a kindred heart, someone that he could look at, and there was that feeling of, this guy has a heart like mine. There probably wasn't another guy in all of Israel who had that same type of heart. Aristotle said, what is a friend? A single soul dwelling in two bodies. That's what Jonathan saw in David. They had a single soul. They had a kindred spirit. They were like-minded. They both were men of faith, and it was a single soul dwelling in two bodies. Now contrast that with how tough it can be to stand alone in faith. Some of you have had to do that before at times, and I have too, and it's difficult when you're in that place and you want to take that step of faith and you want to go forward and you feel like you're all alone. And everybody's a skeptic and everybody's against you and everybody has tons of reason why you can't do that and why it's not going to work. But what a blessing it is when somebody comes alongside of you who has that same heart and grabs your hand or puts their arm around you or on your shoulder and says, you know what, I think God might be in this. Let's go ahead. Let's see, you know, what he might want to do today. Let's see how he might want to work in this situation. And if we're wrong, you know, there's nothing lost. Oh, what a great feeling. What a great thing that is. The third thing that we see that naturally joined them together was their hatred for the Philistines. They both had a hatred for the Philistines and a desire to see Israel set free from their oppression, to set free from the bondage that the Philistines were trying to heap upon them. And I think the same thing happens in the heart of two people, especially in ministry, who together have a hatred for sin, who together have a longing to see people be set free from the bondage of sin and from the power of the enemy. And there is in their lives, there's this desire to live a holy life. And it's two people coming together, where it's a, whether it's a husband and a wife or whether it's two, you know, friends, and they're exhorting one another in that direction towards holiness, and they're keeping each other accountable. And there's a burden that they have for lost souls. And there's this desire inside of them to see, you know, the body of Christ built up and strengthened. When I was a senior in high school, God brought into my life a guy named Galen Thomas. And he was this kind of guy for me. He was a football player, just a strong, you know, guy. And I was a baseball player, and we just hit it off. We came together, and at a time when a bunch of our friends were compromising, a bunch of our friends were, you know, getting into carnality, and you know, we all had our driver's license and extra freedom, and we were, you know, there, a lot of my friends were, they were out doing things that they shouldn't have been doing and started, you know, getting involved in parties and doing things like that. And Galen came along, and we just kind of hit it off, and we just bonded together, and we had this common desire to just pursue after holiness, to be holy in our relationship with God and not give in to those worldly temptations. And when everybody else was going down that road of, you know, carnality, that our hearts was, you know, we don't want to do that. And we'd get together and we'd, you know, throw the football back and forth together, and we'd have these talks. And we held each other accountable in our dating relationships, and we would ask the tough questions. So how's it going? You staying pure? You staying away from, you know, getting out of that way of temptation. And I'm so thankful for that time when God put Galen there in my life. And so the first thing we see here is that it happens naturally. And David, you know, he comes back from fighting Goliath, and there's this bond between the two of them. It's developing there in the heart of Jonathan. That morning, David was rejected by his older brother Eliab. But by nightfall, he had found a friend in Jonathan that would stick closer than a brother. And it was a natural thing. You know, I think of my relationship with Howard. Howard's the guy that was playing guitar up here a few minutes ago. And Howard and I are very, very good friends. We're best friends. And it's interesting, you know, as we, our friendship kind of came together. First, when I first met him, he was this long-haired, skinny musician guy coming out of this hyper spiritual church that he was involved with, and he was just weird, you know. But he was also funny in kind of a weird kind of way. And so at first, you know, I was an athlete, he was a musician. I couldn't play or sing, you know, a guitar, and he couldn't play football or basketball or, you know, anything like that. And there was just, you know, we just kind of passed each other. But then all of a sudden, we're, you know, 1989, we're on a mission trip together. First one for both of us over to Yugoslavia. And we both are over there. And after a few days, you know, we're both going through homesickness. We both got it bad. I mean, we're looking at one another and it's like, you know, we're just longing for our families. You know, we're longing to be home. And we just start talking about music that we both listened to, you know, when we were in high school. And, oh, you know that song. We start singing the blues, you know, and all this stuff together. And there was something that just, you know, this bond that was developing there, you know, between the two of us. And then we went down to Subotica. And we both had this passion for God and this desire to be used by God. And God did something there on that trip and using the both of us there beyond our wildest dreams. And he, you know, played and I preached, and there was this group of guys there and they all got saved. And we were just like, wow, this is amazing. And from that moment on, there was something that just happened as we were together there on that trip, this bond that was formed, and it was just quite natural. And all the things that were, you know, differences and everything that, you know, and all the ways that we weren't alike suddenly didn't matter. But the commonness, the passion for the Lord, and it just, that's what came together. In fact, Howard reminded me after one of the services that the first time he ever shared music at our high school fellowship, I introduced him by saying that if he wasn't a Christian, I wouldn't have anything to do with him. And you know, it was funny because going on that trip, you know, the last thing on my mind was, you know, I want to get closer to Howard, you know. I wasn't thinking that at all, and I'm sure he wasn't thinking that about me either. But it was something that God did. And that's what happens here with David and Jonathan. The second thing we see is a covenant was established. Notice verse 3. It says that, then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. A covenant is established, and it's natural. It's something that just kind of comes out. Something is said or something is done. Something is communicated to say, hey, this relationship is special. Maybe some of you guys, when you were younger, you know, when you were kids, you slit your fingers and you pressed them together and you did the blood brother thing with, you know, somebody and you're like, you know, hey, we're friends forever. And you did that type of thing. Or maybe it was just the simple expression of saying to somebody else, you know, I just want you to know, you're my best friend. And even in the body of Christ, it's not so much in the world, but you see it in the body of Christ, especially between two guys, where when that friendship is developing in that type of way and they come together, there's that expression to say, you know what? And I don't mean this in a weird kind of way at all, but I just want you to know, man, I really love you. You know, not I love you, man, but, you know, that real, genuine, man, I love you, bro. You know, you're special to me. And it's communicated. A pact is formed that you allow someone to have freedom in your life that you wouldn't necessarily give to someone else. And it might be something as simple as saying, hey, if I get out of line, I want you to know that you have permission to call me on it. It could be something as simple as saying, I want you to hold me accountable in this certain area. Howard and I and Joe Bernacki, another one of my best friends, we made a covenant with one another a couple years ago when we saw different friends of ours or guys that we knew, guys that we were associated with who were rebelling against the Lord and leaving their wives and committing adultery and doing that type of thing. That we made a pact that if one of us ever did something like that and rebelled in that type of way, that the other two had the permission to beat the sin out of the one, you know, who rebelled. And so I have two motivations, you know, in my life. Not just a fear of the Lord, but the fear of those two guys because they're a lot bigger than me. But a covenant is established. The third thing that happens, and again, it's a natural thing, is a desire to give to each other. Notice verse 4, it says, and Jonathan took off his robe that was on him, and he gave it to David, and his armor, and even to his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And there's this desire that happens where you just want to bless that person. You want to share something with that person. You're giving something to them that speaks of you. You know, a guy might give to his girlfriend his Letterman jacket or his football jersey, and it just, you know, it speaks of him. It's who, you know, he is, and he wants her to have it. He wants her to wear it. Well, in a similar kind of way, that's what Jonathan is doing here. He's taking off that which spoke of him and who he was. And he's like, you know, I want you to have this, David. I want you to wear this. Now, some people have tried to, you know, intimate that, you know, Jonathan and David had this homosexual thing going on. And it's just, I hate even having to bring that up, but it's the times that we are living in. Listen, the Bible condemns homosexuality. The Bible looks at it as an unnatural thing, as depravity. It is something that God never blesses, that he frowns upon in a serious type of way. And this is not the kind of love and intimacy that these guys were experiencing, because God raises up this relationship as being one very special and one to be an example to all of us who want to have close relationships and close friendships. Jonathan here gives, he hands over, notice first of all, his robe. That spoke of his position. It was his royal robe. He was going to be the next king there in Israel. He was the next in line, but he didn't care. That didn't matter to him anymore. He wanted David to have this, which spoke of who he was. That spoke of the position that he held. He handed over his armor. That spoke of his prestige. You see, He was also a great warrior. He was also one who had been victorious in battle. He was also one, as we mentioned in chapter 14, who stepped out in faith. But he hands over to David his armor. It speaks of his prestige. And he's like, I want you to have this. I want you to wear this. And he hands over to David also his sword. That spoke of his power. Because as we noted on Wednesday night, in chapter 13, verse 22, only Jonathan and Saul, they were the only ones in all of Israel who had swords. The Philistines had come in and they had come into a region where the blacksmiths were, and they forbidded the blacksmith from making any other swords. And so it says they're the only two men in Israel who had swords were Jonathan and David. And Jonathan gives David his sword. It speaks of he was giving him his power. And what Jonathan is doing here is he's lowering himself. He's coming to that place where he's saying to David, look, status and position, that doesn't matter. When you and I are together, I am not the king's son. When you and I are together, you know, I'm not the royal prince. We're just two guys. We're just two brothers, and we're bound together and we love each other. That's what he was communicating here. And so the natural inclination is to give, is to share, is to break down those walls of status and those walls of position. And so we see here the things that mark this friendship and how it came together. But note this, in any good friendship, know this, that friendship is going to be tested. And we see that as well here in our passage. There's two tests that we see in this chapter. The first is the test of success. Notice verse 5. So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely. And Saul sent him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And now it happened as they were coming home, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And so the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and to me they've only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And so Saul eyed David from that day forward. The first test that we see here that their friendship encounters is the test of success. David's star is beginning to rise. Women are singing their songs. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. David's star was beginning to rise, and Jonathan's was beginning to fade. Jonathan is fading out of the picture, but Jonathan, unlike his father, he doesn't get jealous. He doesn't get envious. There's never a peep of you know, what about me type of attitude. What about the Philistines that I've slain? How come they're not singing my song? We don't hear that at all from Jonathan. There's no sense whatsoever of him, you know, getting into that what about me attitude. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4, we're told that love doesn't envy. Now I ask you this question. How do you respond when your friend gets promoted? How do you respond when your friend gets the big raise? When they are blessed in some way? What is your reaction? What is your response? Is it one of jealousy? Is it one of envy? Do you find that you can't look at them for a period of weeks, maybe because you just get this ill feeling there within your heart? Know this. It is not natural, or it's the reaction of the natural man, our sinful nature, that gets jealous, that gets envious. And it's also a sign of our not being secure in our own relationship with the Lord. We're not secure in the plan that He has for our lives. I used to wrestle with this quite a bit. Someone I knew, when they were blessed in some way, I would find myself just getting jealous and envious and being like, you know, why them and not me? And then in my mind, I would begin to just pick them apart and, you know, just kind of, you know, bring down every little thing about them that I knew that reasons why they shouldn't have been blessed by God. And in doing that, I was just acknowledging that I really didn't understand what God was doing in my own life. But what a day, what a fine day it was. When I began to understand, when I began to see that what God was doing in them and what He was doing in me might be entirely different. But Father knows best. And if He wants to bless them in that way, and if He wants me to go through a time of difficulty, that's okay, because He knows what's best for them and He knows what's best for me, and I'm going to just trust Him in that. Oh, it's a fine day when you come to understand and you can look and you can rejoice with others who are being blessed when you realize that, when you come to that understanding. Jonathan is willing here to take a back seat to David. He's willing to lower himself, and there isn't that competition thing that can sometimes just ruin friendships, because he recognizes God's hand upon David's life, and he just wants to support his friend in what God is doing in his life. So the first test is the test of success. The second, though, is the test of loyalty. Notice verse 10. And it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house. And so David played music with his hand as at other times. And there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but he departed from Saul. And therefore Saul removed him from his presence and made him his captain over 1,000. And he went out and he came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. And therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all of Israel and all of Judah loved David because he went out and he came in before them. Here we see David. He's back at his place of playing music for Saul when the distressing spirit comes upon him. And Saul is just so incensed and so jealous and so envious of David that he takes a spear and he tries to pin him to the wall. He does it twice. And finally, when he realizes that that's not going to work, then, you know, he takes David and he sends him out. He makes him a captain over thousands in the army. And the idea here, we're told in another place, is that he was hoping David would get killed in battle. I'm going to send him out to the front lines. I'm going to send him out to where the strongest, you know, our army and fighting is taking place. And I'm going to put David there and I'm going to hope, you know, that he gets killed. That's what was going through Saul's mind. But God was with David and he blessed him. But here's what's interesting. Jonathan finds himself in a very difficult situation. His dad is in sin. His dad is in the flesh. His dad is not right with God. And Jonathan walks this fine line of being true to his dad, stays with his dad. In fact, he dies in battle with his dad, but he also stays loyal to his friend. It would have been very natural for Jonathan to turn on David at this time, to say something like, "Look at all the trouble that you're causing our family. My daddy's freaking out. He's going out of his mind. And it's all your fault. He was fine before you came along." But Jonathan doesn't do that. He does no such thing. But he remains faithful to the Lord. And in being faithful to the Lord, he remains a loyal friend to David, even risking his life. And we find later on when David finally has to leave and he's a fugitive and he's out there all by himself and he's running and he's living in caves, that Jonathan finds out where he's at. And at one of the lowest, most distressing, doubtful times in David's life, we read in 1 Samuel 23 that Jonathan comes along and strengthens David's hands in the Lord. He tells him, "Look, you're going to be king and I'm going to be by your side, and there's nothing that my father can do about this." And that's a loyal friend, going out of his way to strengthen his friend in the Lord. It happened during World War I. The U.S. was engaged in some heavy battle that was in the trenches. And a young American soldier was out in kind of that no man's area between the trenches of the Americans and the trenches of the enemy, and he was shot. And back in the trench was his buddy, and he saw his friend go down, and he says to his commanding officer, "Can I go out and get him?" And the commanding officer said, "Yeah, you can go get him, but I don't think it's going to be worth it." So that guy ran out there, and as he ran out to go and grab his friend, he was shot as well. But he hoisted him up over his shoulder and he carried him back there to that trench. And as they both fell in, his buddy was dead. And the commanding officer looked at him. He said, I told you it wasn't going to be worth it. Your friend's dead and you're mortally wounded. And this young soldier said to his commanding officer, but it was worth it, sir. And he said, how do you mean? How could it be worth it? Now you're going to die. He said, it was worth it because when I got to my friend, he wasn't dead yet. And when he saw me, he looked at me and he said, Jim, I knew you'd come. I knew you'd be there. That's a loyal friend. That's what Jonathan was to David. I knew you'd come. It happened here back in 1994. Some of you might remember Lake Elementary School. A young boy by the name of Ian Gorman was suffering from cancer. It was in the news. And because of the radiation treatment, chemotherapy he was going through, he had lost all his hair and he was bald. And so to help him not feel out of place, 13 little boys in his class shaved their heads. So when Ian was with them there at school, he wouldn't feel out of place, but he would feel normal. That's loyalty. That's friendship. It's interesting, and I'll close with this, in looking at Jonathan and his friendship to David, because I think he's a good picture, or he reminds me of Jesus. Our friend, as Proverbs 18:24 says, that there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that friend to you and I is our Lord Jesus Christ. True friendship is independent of circumstances. And Jesus says to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be there with you in the good times. I will be there in the bad times. You can know that no matter how strong the battle gets, that I will come, that I'm there. I'm with you in the midst of it. A true friend has a listening ear. And Jesus is that friend when I have no one else to talk to. No one else. When there's things that are going on that are just so heavy that I can't share, you know, with anyone else, I know that I can come to Jesus. And he hears me. And he listens. Jesus is that friend who is honest when he needs to be. That he always speaks the truth in love. He's encouraging even when it's unpromising, because it's easy in this walk with the Lord to look at ourselves and see our lack of spiritual growth and get discouraged. But it's Jesus that comes and who says to you and I, me, who has begun a good work in you, know this, I will complete it. I will be faithful to complete it. I've begun a good work in you, and you can know, you can trust, you can lean upon me that I'm going to see it through to the very end. So don't be discouraged because I'm working in your life. Yes, Jesus is that friend. He puts us on his back, as Mary was singing about earlier. How did Jesus become my best friend? It was quite natural. He won me by his love. You see, he stripped himself of his glory. He left the comforts of heaven. He came down into my world and he took my place of punishment there upon that cross, dying for my sin and for your sin. He won me by his love. And he made a covenant with me and he sealed it with his blood. A covenant that says if I would just believe in him as my only Savior, if I would just look to him as my only Lord, if I would just trust in him as the only way, that I will live eternally with him in heaven. Yes, as the song says, as the old hymn proclaims, it's true. What a friend we have in Jesus. He's that friend that sticks closer than a brother. With us through thick and thin. That friend who gave his life so that we could have life. Jesus wants to be that friend to every single one of us. He said that he came to be the friend of sinners. Oh, how I take comfort in that. That when we were dead in our sin, when we were enemies of God, Jesus came to be the friend of sinners. Oh, I pray he's your friend today. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to be that friend who would stick closer than a brother. That friend who would give himself to those of us who were undeserving. Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, we praise you that each one of us here, like Abraham, can wear the title Friend of God. Not because of who we are or anything that we have done, but because Jesus came and lowered himself and made that friendship relationship possible. Lord, I pray today for anyone here who doesn't know you as their friend. And Lord, we understand that we can't be that type of friend to anyone else until we first are being and engaged in that friendship relationship with you. So Lord, I pray today that you would touch hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.